Reading is from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. We thank God for his word.
I'd like to point your attention, if I could please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 will once again, will be our text for the first time this week. Last week, we finished chapter 12, and we are going on to chapter 13, the gospel according to John. Memorial Day is the perfect analogy to start our sermon this morning. Memorial Day is a day where we remember people who have served us. It's a day that we remember the sacrifice that it takes in order to preserve certain things. It also reminds us of a very American danger. And that American danger is to begin to think of God as if he were American, which he is not. He transcends these things. This morning, we will see that much of what has become part of our fabric as Americans can sometimes be challenged in the Word of God. But we also find that the one who serves gets the glory. Those who gave their life in defense of our country are remembered for their service. Not for the ones they served. The one who serves gets the glory. And this morning, I would like to remind you of not only who serves you, but who deserves the glory in his service. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Great quote, right? It's one of those timeless quotes. JFK is saying, stop asking yourself what you can receive and begin to ask yourself what you can give. I will suggest to you this morning that the text in front of us says the direct opposite of that. Surprising? Do you know that God doesn't say, ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God? In fact, the text in front of us this morning will declare to you the direct opposite of that. In the great drama of redemption, we are the ones being served, not the ones serving. Now, I would never correct such an important quote or sentiment, especially on Memorial Day. My question, though, is this. Should we approach God like this quote tells us to approach our country? Should we deliberately determine not to focus on what God does for us, but instead focus on what we are to do for God? Well, how might we do this? One very ready example is a leader of a famous semi-Christian denomination was quoted to have said that he wants the theologians to sit in a room together. He's just going to go feed the poor. The idea that doctrine, the idea that truth is not to be central, our work is to be central, and then doctrine can be secondary, is the sentiment of this age and a blasphemy against God. Another example would be just to say, let's just forget this doctrinal stuff and get busy. Jesus will correct that this morning. And maybe you never thought that, but maybe you thought something like this. If LeBron James became a Christian, and maybe he already is, I don't know. But if LeBron James became a Christian, how many people could be won to the Lord by his fame? Ever thought anything like that? Because we are such a fame-saturated culture. Well, what would it be like if these famous people turned to Christ and all of a sudden made Christianity cool? This morning, we will start a study that I'm calling The Savior and the Snake. Because in chapter 13, we'll see this tension and this drama between the perfect Savior of the universe and the devil working behind the scenes to make sure he is crucified. Before we get to the text, then, would you pray with me? Oh, great Savior, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. We, as those being served by your greatness, your power, your sovereignty, your perfection. And Lord, we know that we do not serve you as if you needed anything. We don't help you as if you needed any help. And I thank you that your word says in 1 Peter 4:11 that even when we serve you with the strength that you provide. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and they may come here this morning thinking, what must I do to be good enough to go to heaven? I pray that you would shatter that foolish thought and replace it with this: what must I receive? How might I be served to go to heaven? And I pray that you would use this text by your Holy Spirit to convert someone this morning, to change their souls. Grant them life. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look into your perfect text. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, we talk first of all about the struggle between the Savior and the snake. Where do we begin in this chapter? Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is before the Last Supper, right? Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What do we find in this verse? We find, first of all, that Jesus knew his time was coming. Where do we begin in this chapter? We begin with Passover, and we begin in the time of Jesus' death. So the question is, where do we end in this chapter? If you look to the end of chapter 13 and verse 36, you'll find this. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. You see that? Peter says, I will serve you, Jesus. And look what Jesus says in response. Verse 38. Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. By the end of the chapter, it seems as though the snake gets the upper hand. But we'll see in the ensuing chapters that nothing could be further from the truth. What is this chapter then ultimately about? There are two forces at work in the hearts of the people, evil and good. And there are two forces represented by Jesus, the good one, and the devil, the bad one, or as I'm going to call them, the Savior and the snake. Would you look with me, please, at verse 2? During supper of chapter 13, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Notice this, that even now, the snake was already slithering in the grass of Judas Iscariot's heart. Don't miss the fact that what Judas did, he did by the work of the enemy of souls. And even now, when Jesus is continuing to wrestle with his ultimate death, even now, Judas Iscariot is being primed for one of the most heinous sins and breaches of justice in human history. Friend, you are not passive this morning. You are not just sitting and listening to a sermon. You are either being influenced by the Savior or the snake. You are either being primed for good works of righteousness or being primed for horrible works of evil. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You are either being influenced by the Savior or the snake. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, the one who held the money box, was even now beginning to be primed to betray the Son of God. The Savior and the snake. So then, secondly, let's begin setting the stage for his disciples. Notice what Jesus says. First of all, he loved his people to the end. Notice again in verse 1, at the end of the verse it says this: his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Look at this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why bring this up? Well, I can only think of one reason: to remind you that the motive of the Savior was love. He did what he did out of a love for you. And also, that the motive of the serpent is hatred. The enemy of souls seeks to rob you from eternal bliss. He cannot love you and do that. Whereas the Savior of men is about to give his life to reclaim you. And his motives are perfectly clear: love. We see, secondly, that the devil had already made his move. Can you imagine being Judas at this point? At this point, Judas has no idea the devil's working on his heart. He just thinks he's starting to get a little disgruntled with the direction of the ministry. You know, he's sitting at dinner, and he's starting to think, you know, Jesus, why aren't you a little bit more bold about your messiahship? Why don't you take this place and rule it as king already? Why don't you move faster, master? See, he thinks that at this point, he's just beginning to see cracks in the foundation, chinks in the armor. But what he has no idea is that the reality is that the great enemy of souls is beginning to tweak his heart. Friends, how many times has a little concern, a little criticism, a little negativity that you thought, and you might have even been right in a certain sense, was perfectly justified, ballooned into something ugly and God-belittling? That's Judas Iscariot sitting there thinking, what's the deal with this dinner? What's the deal with this teacher? We'll see later in the chapter that Jesus looks at him and says, what you're going to do, go do it already. Go do it. Thirdly, we see that Jesus knew that his time had come. Jesus' tone changes because his circumstances have now changed. He is preparing for death. He is preparing to be betrayed and crucified. And fourthly, he does what no one on earth would expect him to do. Look with me at verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel and girded himself. Now, what does this mean? This means that the sovereign God of the universe made flesh decided to take off his regular clothes and put a towel around his midsection and serve his disciples, one of whom was already being manipulated by Jesus' enemy, one of whom was already determined to betray him into the hands of godless men. He takes a towel, he wraps it around himself, and he starts serving the men by doing what? By washing their feet. Sound fun? Do we have any eager foot washers this morning? I'm not one. In theological language, I say, ew to that. What can be more miserable? He starts washing their feet. He starts serving them. We see the contrast between the Savior and the snake. The snake is manipulating the heart of a godless man to overthrow the only godly man in human history. And the Savior takes a towel, wraps himself, and starts to serve them. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm not going to do this, by the way. But if I were to bring out a bucket and a sponge, and I said, everybody take your shoes off, and I started washing your feet, how would you feel? Wouldn't that not be uncomfortable, embarrassing? Would it not be the last Sunday you were here? Would it not be the last Sunday that you didn't scrub your feet really well before you came to church? See, we don't like to be served. We don't. Because we want to be the hero. We want to be the one serving. Why? Because the one serving gets the glory. If there was someone who came into church today who could not walk, luckily, we're very accessible, wheelchair accessible. But imagine that we weren't. And one of the deacons or the elders came and picked him up and carried him into the worship center and put him in his chair. Who would get glory for that? The one lifting him, the one carrying him, the one serving him. And we don't like that because we don't like to be served. We like to serve. Now, I know some of us like to be served in other areas. Some of us are divas or, you know, wanted to be a center of attention. But when it comes to things publicly, when it comes to religious things, we like to feel like we're the mover and the shaker, that we're the ones serving. So let me share this with you, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, but more importantly, the text calls you to this. Friends, if you want to be saved, you must be served. If you want to be saved, you must be served. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say, if you want to be saved, you must serve. We'll get to that in a second. That's not what this text teaches. What this text teaches is, if you want to be saved, you must be served. So let's get to verse 5 and begin to unpack these. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was girded with. He wiped them with the towel he had wrapped around himself, his own clothes. So he came to Simon Peter, the apostle Peter. I love Peter. Peter is they call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? I love Peter because I'm a lot like Peter. He says things and then he thinks. You know? And I love this. Peter setting himself up for such a fall. It's beautiful when it's not you, right? Notice what he says. We see, first of all, Peter's assuming refusal. In verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Okay, pause it for a second. Isn't that the most pious thing he could have said at this point? Right? You get his point. His point is, Jesus, are you going to wash my feet? No, Lord, I shall wash your feet. And if you're honest with your hearts, you would have said the same thing and you would have thought you were right. Right? I mean, after all, this is God made flesh. This is Yahweh in human form. And Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And I know what he did. I'm guessing, but I know it in my heart. He looked around at the other guys. Right? Because they're still putting their shoes back on. And he's like, guess who won, suckers? Right? His assuming refusal was that he was too unworthy to be served by the living God. If you are here this morning and you think you are too unworthy to be served by Jesus, I have great news for you. You are dead wrong. Dead wrong. No one is too unworthy to have their feet washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Even Judas Iscariot got a little shine on his toes. Wow. Peter could not imagine why it would be necessary to be served by his master. And Peter was dogmatic in his refusal. What was he assuming then? He was assuming that he was supposed to serve his master, not the other way around. And he was also assuming that his importance and worth was found in what he contributed to the situation, not what was contributed to him. He thought that he would be saved because he served. And Jesus says the opposite. Unless you are served, you can never be saved. Ask not what you can do for Jesus. Ask what Jesus can do for you. Let's see Jesus' astounding response in verse 8. In verse 7, he answered and says, what I do, you don't understand now, but you will understand it later. In verse 8, Peter said to him, I love this. Never shall you wash my feet. So dogmatic, so righteous, so pious, and so wrong. I love it. Now, a moment of clarity before we get on to the next point. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever been loud, clear, and wrong? I remember in high school, my choir director, and in college, my choir director, I was a choir major in college, used to say this, make your mistakes loud and in rehearsal. Right? Well, Peter, guess what? He made his mistake loud, and he made it in front of everybody. Notice what we find here. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. I love this. Jesus answered him, okay, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he begins to move on to the next guy. What does that mean? That means unless I wash you, guess what? You're going to hell. So enjoy it. I hear it's a dry heat. And he moves on to the next guy. See, Jesus knows how to deal with people who speak and then think. Praise God. He says, okay, if you don't want to be served by me, you will not be saved by me. That's what he said. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in order to be saved, you must be served? In many churches, you will hear the direct opposite. You will hear, if you want to go to heaven, we're recruiting for this, we're recruiting for this, we're recruiting for this. You got to do this, you got to say this, you got to walk this, you got to light this, you got to do this, whatever. And the Bible says, in an astounding fashion, the direct opposite. If you want to be saved, then you must be served. Continuing, we go from Peter's assuming refusal to Jesus' astounding response. Thirdly, we see Peter's awkward reaction. Again, this is why I love Peter so much. Because this is what he says in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. You see what he's like, I want you to get behind my ears, between my toes, right? I want you to get that part of the back that you can't reach unless you put the washcloth and do one of these things. And Jesus, I don't know, I wasn't there. I don't know his response. I know he's God and not me. If that were me, I would have went like this. You just said you'll never wash, I'll never wash your feet. Now you want me to Wash everything? You see how extreme Peter is? I love it. His awkward reaction was this. Well, in that case, wash everything. What is Peter saying here? What he's saying is, if a little is good, a lot is great. But he missed Jesus' point completely. All Peter really was concerned about was his own soul, was his own heart, was his own happiness. And Jesus is like, no, look with me then at Jesus' assuring rejoinder. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." You notice what he said? He says, "Peter, your problem isn't that you're not clean. All you had to do is get your feet washed." His point is, you're mine, all right? You're going to heaven. You're fine. All you needed was for me to wash your feet. You needed me to serve you. Because you're clean. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 10. "But not all of you." See, the problem is that there's a Savior and a snake. And the Savior is ready to wash the feet of his people while the snake is turning their hearts against him. You know what I'd love to do this morning? I would love to say to each and every one of you, just go up to each. I wouldn't wash your feet, but I'd love to go to each and every one of you and just say, "You're clean. You're clean. You're clean. You're clean." But I can't. Because I don't know. Only God knows. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're clean. Don't have to be perfect. Don't have to be, have all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're clean. If you're not, then you're not. But if you want to be saved, you must be served. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, what good deed must I do then? How many dollars do I need to give to charity? How many hours do I have to volunteer at the local whatever? Here's your answer. You ready? Zero. Salvation is not about what you do at all. It's about what God does. So what did God do? He loved you so much, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sinless human being in history. He sent his son to be murdered in your place. And when you see him, believer, you will not say, "Jesus, that was pretty awesome. Jesus, do you remember when I ... I can tell you one thing, whatever's at the end of that ... it's all going to be negative. "Jesus, remember when I pretended I didn't really know you when I was a new believer and everybody was making fun of you? Jesus, do you remember where I let that word slip from my mouth and I knew I shouldn't have let slip from my mouth? Jesus, do you remember my thoughts? Remember my deeds?" And he's going to look at you and he's going to say, "I am your Savior. I loved you to the end." And if I can be a little poetic here, then he's going to wash your feet. And you will be saved because and only because you have been served. Why? Because the one who serves gets the glory. You do contribute to your own salvation. Don't get me wrong. You contribute the sin that must be forgiven. Everything else, God takes care of. We saw Peter's assuming refusal. We saw his astounding response. We see his awkward reaction. We see Jesus' assuring rejoinder. And I'd like to close by just asking and answering this question. How is this relevant to us? how does this apply to us? Now, I'm afraid to even use the R word, they're relevant, because in my state of mind, this has been totally relevant the whole time. But let's ask the question, how does this impact us? Well, let me ask this. We serve Jesus, right? Of course. Of course we do. Colossians 3:24 says this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So yeah, we serve Jesus. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So yes, we serve God. The question is, why do we serve God and how do we serve God? And it's all wrapped up for you in one verse. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now keep your finger in John 13. We're going to get back there. 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't want anybody leaving this morning saying, well, Dom just said we don't have to do anything. Because I know some of us would love that, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying to be saved, you must be served. I'm also saying that once you're saved, you will serve. Notice in 1 Peter 4:11, it says this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's a preacher's verse. We love that verse. There's nothing worse than somebody standing up, opening the Bible and going, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to explain to you what the Bible says. No. If you speak, speak as if you're speaking the utterances of God. I love that. Okay, sorry, that's an added bonus. No extra charge for that. That's great. Whoever serves, look at this. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. Now stop there. Is he serving in order to give God something he does not have? No, look. Who is serving by the strength which God supplies. What does this mean? This means that when you serve God, you can only serve God because he served you first and he gave you the strength. That's awesome. When you get to the end of your life, all the list of the good things you will have done will be to his glory, not to yours. It's like the troublemaking child at the dinner table who says, why do we have to pray before we eat? Didn't you work for this food? And what you do is you look at him and you say, yeah, but who gave me the strength to do that? Who gave me the job to work in? All things are from God. And then you take his dessert and eat it right in front of his face. All right, you don't do that last part. Notice what verse 11 says. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Why? Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We serve by his strength because the one who serves gets the glory. And even our service is being served. It is a gift. Did you hear that last part? I'm emphasizing this for a reason, friends. See, I'm lip syncing. You didn't know that, did you? Serve? Yes. By his strength? Yes. For his glory? Yes. As one who has been served? Yes. Ask not what you can do for Jesus. Ask what Jesus can do for you. Now, We do serve Jesus, but obviously there's a sense in which we don't. Acts 17, if you want to jot this down, verse 24 to 25, says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands," listen to this, "as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." One thing I'm sensitive to is when you hear like guest preachers, if I'm here, and it's never happened here, but in other places, and they say things like this: "There are people who will go to hell unless you yourself go there and share the gospel with them." And they're right in a sense. But in a sense, they're totally wrong. If you won't go, God will send somebody else. God will get it done. If he wanted the rocks to cry out, he would do that. God does not need Dom. Amen. God can speak through a donkey and through an Italian. Right? Amen. Somebody beat him up after church. Right? God does not need me. God does not need you. We serve him because he served us. We serve him because he uses us. We serve him because he is glorified in letting us serve him. He needs us 0%. So how might we live in light of this? If you turn back to John 13. I'll remind you of Mark 10:45 that says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." How might we live in light of this? You'll notice I skipped a section. We're going to get back to that next week, okay? Let's skip to the conclusion. How can we live in light of this? Let me give you some practical exhortations and we'll go with that. Look at verse of chapter 13. Verse 11. In verse 11, he says this: "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" How would you like to be Judas at this table? Because Judas is being worked by the devil and he doesn't even know it. Or we don't think he knows it at this point. We just think he thinks he's justifiably irritated. How might we live in light of this text? First of all, beware of thinking that Jesus is lucky to have you or needs you in any way. I don't know if you ever fall into this. Maybe you're too humble for this, but I fall into this. Sometimes late Sunday night, I look back and I go, "Wow, today was a great day." Huh? Today was a great day. And I know that he's sitting there with a smile on his face saying, "Well, wait till tomorrow then, buddy." Yeah. God does not need me. He is not helped by me. I am helped by him, and so are you. Beware of thinking that Jesus is lucky to have you. He's not. Or he needs you in any way. He doesn't. Romans 11:34 says this: "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who can say to God, 'You know what you should really do? Let me instruct you.'" Secondly, go to Jesus to be initially cleansed. There are two types of human beings in the world: sinners and Jesus. There's only one Jesus. So unless you go to him to be cleansed, you will not be cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," anyone? "Nor idolaters," starting to miss your phone yet? "Nor adulterers," self-explanatory. "Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves." Did you take a pen from work this week? "Nor the covetous." How many of you walked in this morning and said, "I just have too much money. Let's give to the church." "Nor drunkards, nor revilers." That means you're mad at people and you think down about people. Anybody? Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This verse says this: you are a sinner, but you have been declared righteous if you believe in Jesus. And you're covered. You're cleansed. You are clean now. Go to Jesus to be initially cleansed. Go to Jesus to be clean. Go to Jesus to have your sins wiped away, forgotten. And lastly, go to Jesus to be continually cleansed. I wish I could say that once you become a Christian, you never sin again. It's just not the way it works. When you do, go back to him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, you don't have to leave here dirty. You don't have to leave here under the rebuke and ultimate correction of God. You can leave here cleansed. Let's pray and ask that God would serve you in that way. Oh, great benefactor of souls. We're the beggars. We're the ones crouched down at your feet asking for scraps. So we ask that you would serve us. That you would serve us. By stirring us to receive your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By stirring us to cry out to you and ask you to be fixed. To be cleansed, to be healed, to be corrected. We ask, Lord God, that you would wash our feet. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. If there's someone here this morning who now the time has come for them to respond, I pray that by your power, you would grant them the ability to do this, to cry out to you and say something like this: Lord, I get it. I'm a sinner. I've broken all the rules I can think of. And yet you say that if I am to be saved, I must be served. Would you please serve me? Would you please forgive me? Would you please receive me? I pray, Lord, that you would reassure their hearts with Romans 10 that says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that you would cleanse them of their sinfulness and turn them to you. Lord, I pray that you would do this for one reason only, that you would be glorified in it. That you would be glorified in it. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?